Or we're ever mindful of the fact that every day we're losing more and more of our freedoms, but we still have the opportunity to assemble ourselves together and learn from thy word. We'll do so as long as there is time. We praise thee for this hour, and we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as well as challenging us as we continue to study the Royal Family Honor Code, our treatment of each other, especially as it relates to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name, amen. All right, last night we took up under point D and E, we had 6 subpoints under point D. I'll go over them very quickly so that you can check your notes and make sure that they are correct. The major point was point D, the Royal Family Honor Code recognizes that new believers cannot operate on the same standards as those who have attained spiritual self-esteem. Of course, we realize, as we studied last evening, that spiritual self-esteem is acquired when the believer at least moves into the first and early stages of spiritual adulthood. And the danger, of course, that we're going to see later is that the maturing believer becomes intolerant to the weak believer because they want to know why it is that they are still as they are. And as I repeatedly said last evening, we ought to be ever so thankful that somewhere along the line we had people who tolerated our stupid questions and our so-called profound statements, when in fact they were not so profound, but rather stupid. Under point one, the Royal Family Honor Code assigns additional duties to the strong believer, and that we found in Romans 15, verse 1. Which says, now we, the strong, are obligated to keep on bearing the weaknesses of the weak and not to accommodate ourselves. Again, we're going to see the danger of what happens when that doesn't occur. Secondly, putting up with a weak believer is a heavy load, and sometimes it gets to the point where you want to go outside and scream and dig in the dirt, but you don't. You just simply try to grin and bear it, or just simply get out of the presence of the individual temporarily. Thirdly, bearing the weakness of the weak is maximum utilization of impersonal love. And remember, sometimes impersonal love invokes absence. In other words, you simply say, I cannot tolerate the situation, and rather than losing my composure and losing whatever I have built to this point, I will just simply absent myself from the presence of that individual. And we're told in Scripture that there are certain types of believers that we are to separate ourselves from: reversionistic believers, emotional believers, etc., etc. In fact, in some cases where there's no family involved, and I make that a point because too often people take that too literally and they want to even exclude their own family from eating. And that means not even to eat with them. The principle there refers to fellowshipping with them. And remember, fellowship has to do with equal ground status, and you cannot be on equal ground with a reversionistic or an emotional type believer. Point four, or should I say point three, bearing the weaknesses of the weak is maximum utilization of impersonal love and total toleration in the areas of non-essentials. We're going to see how important that is this evening as we continue under point F. The maximum function of impersonal love fulfills the strong believer's honor code duty to the weak believer. Five, by not accommodating ourselves, the emphasis is placed on the norms and standards of doctrine resident in our souls. In other words, there are things that might annoy us, might even offend us. But, of course, doctrine is never offended. Doctrine is never annoyed. Point six, the weak believer is weak because he has little understanding of doctrine and maximum arrogance, from which he forms inconsequential opinions about superficialities of life. I simply categorize them all under one general heading, stupid. Too often, they may not be stupid. They may simply be ignorance. There's a vast difference between ignorance and stupidity. Ignorance is where you don't have information on a subject, and therefore you can only do on the basis of what you have. Whereas stupidity is when information is made available to you and you reject it. And so I very strongly differentiate between the two, because I feel that many, many believers are simply ignorant and they cannot be held accountable, at least in our presence, even though eventually they'll have to stand before the Lord and give an account because the information is still able to be received. However, stupidity, on the other hand, is people who sit week after week, year after year, and have the potentiality of learning and growing in grace and don't. That, to me, is stupidity. Then finally, we discuss point E, where we concluded. Sincerity is not a part of the Royal Family Honor Code, and we saw why. All right, now this evening, point F. The more we advance, the greater the danger in adolescence of inflexibility that will cause violations of the Royal Family Honor Code. In other words, as we are advancing, and here's our chart from last night, when you were a baby believer, it is assumed that you didn't say too much about anything doctrinally because you didn't have too much to say. But you see, as you begin to advance, you enter into what I simply call the danger stage. It starts right about in here and continues to about right in here. You have a little knowledge, and a little knowledge can be dangerous in any subject. For instance, people who have little knowledge of driving an automobile, they think they can drive. Or, worse than that, flying an airplane. Or areas that are even more serious, like I suggested last night, somebody that has little knowledge in making nitroglycerin. Eventually, they'll blow the house up. Then they have a lot of knowledge on the subject, but it's too late. I remember a friend of mine, when we were younger, he told me that he had received a chemistry set from his parents for Christmas. And so he started mixing things up, and then he found a book somewhere in the library that told him how to make nitroglycerin. And so he decided that he was going to make some nitroglycerin. Well, fortunately, he didn't make it correctly, because when he heard his parents coming home, the mixture that he had concocted, he poured down the toilet, but he did not flush it. Now, a lot of you know that nitroglycerin is so absolutely unstable that even the flushing of a toilet would cause it to explode. Well, you can imagine the shock of some parent finding out that their son had been experimenting with nitroglycerin. Well, he hadn't made it correctly. It didn't work. Even people who oftentimes know what they're doing will occasionally goof, and you don't hear about those people any longer. It is very, very volatile. As a matter of fact, dynamite used to be made with nitroglycerin, and occasionally, if you found a lot of dynamite around that was oozing, what was oozing was the nitro. And we used to play little games where you would actually take part of the substance that had oozed and you would throw it up against the wall, and it actually explodes just in contact. That's how unstable it is. And when it's in shipment, they actually have to suspend it so that there isn't any sharp or, you know, interruptions of tranquility within the vial. Otherwise, it'll explode. Now, of course, they don't use much of that. They use stuff that, like plastics and so on, which you can throw up against the wall. You can play ball with it, and it doesn't matter until you put the famous cap into it. It has to have another source, which causes the other to react. It's like putty. You just mold it and make it whatever you want to do with it, especially in the area of, I believe it's C4, am I correct? And you can just take it and throw it right up against a wall, and it'll stick to the wall, nothing. But as soon as you put that little primer in there, now that's a brand new ball game. Well, you've had some lessons in demolition. How's that? All right, so we see then the danger is to in adolescence. Now, as soon as you reach in the adult stage, you can look back in retrospect and see exactly what you've done. And oft times you become intolerant because you're advancing. We even had people here that were annoyed because other people were advancing faster than they were. Instead of the believer who was advancing, annoyed with the one who was an older believer not advancing, it was just the opposite. And this man came to me one night and he says, "Doesn't he make you sick?" And I said, "Why?" And he says, "Because he's just advancing so much more than I am." And he says, "It's sickening." And I says, "Well," I told him. And he left the church. Okay. This inflexibility turns out against friends and obviously loved ones, and causes insensitivity toward others. You know, you become so serious in the Christian life. That's the same as when teens, you know, when they're younger, they're jovial, they're happy-go-lucky, everything seems to be going nicely, they don't have too much concern. They go into those adolescent years, the early teens, and you want to see how serious they look. They always look like they're carrying the burden of the world upon their shoulders. And when you say to them, "What's wrong?" And they'll go, "Nothing." As if, and then as they grow older and become more wise, then their pleasant personalities remain or return. We hope. Some people, of course, stay adolescents all their lives and are always involved in insensitivity toward others, especially with regard to non-essentials. Point G, the principle of flexibility in the honor code. And here is where rightly dividing the word of truth becomes an imperative. You know as well as I that you could not properly understand or handle the word without properly dividing it. Now, dividing it does not mean pigeonholing it. I've had association with groups in the past, and even amongst the categorical churches, especially in the East, there is a terrible, terrible doctrine entering into their thinking where they're turning into hyper-dispensationalists. What I mean by that is they go too far with their dispensational position, and so they have what I simply call pigeonholes. And they have this set up in a theological manner. And whenever they look at a verse, they just simply throw it into one of the openings of the pigeonhole and say, "That applied then and then only. It has no relevance for us today." And then they'll see another verse and they'll throw it here. There's even a group in Florida that are questioning the validity and the truthfulness of the application of 1 John 1:9 in the church age, in the time in which we live, because it wasn't written by the Apostle Paul. We even had someone who made the bold statement at one of the youth camps, and you remember how we pastors jumped down his throat when he came up with this so-called profound thought that nowhere does Paul ever use the word homologeo. And so I knew what he was getting at, because that's the whole concept of confession of sin. And so you remember when you came back to class, those of you that attended that conference, and those of you that didn't, heard a lot of words about homologeo and Paul's use of the word throughout the New Testament. Guy didn't know his Bible. But you see, he's a part of that group that is beginning to discount many, many imperatives of the Word of God. Of course, I had a man who sat in my living room, and he said to my wife and I, he says, "You know, I really don't know if I buy the Colonel's teaching on the origin of the soul." And he'd been teaching it for like 10 years prior to that. And so I told him, I says, "Dale, you're on dangerous ground. Be very, very careful what you're saying." And he says, "Well, there are a lot of other doctrines that I've reviewed, and I'm not so sure that it's accurate." Next day he was dead. So you want to play around with the word. When God has given you light, you're liable to find your light's out. And he did. All right, the principle then of flexibility in the honor code. Under point two, the honor code demands that the believer distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. We had a deacon here years ago that could not ever differentiate between the two. He said everything was an essential. And of course, that's sheer nonsense. There are essentials and there are non-essentials. There are things that you cannot do without, and there are things that you can do without. Now, it is wonderful that God in His grace gives us things above and beyond that which we even intend or even desire oftentimes. But that, of course, is simply a part of His extended grace for the believer and His love for us, especially in the area of categorical blessings. But a lot of them are non-essentials. You can do without them. For example, I could get here just as easily on a bicycle as I could in my Camry. Now, seriously speaking, it's a lot easier to get here on the Camry than it is on a bicycle, especially at this time of the year. When we first moved to Arizona, and I became the pastor of the church back in the late 60s, why, we had station wagon, and we had three small children. So my wife had to have the car, and so I drove a motorcycle. I used to drive it to Bible class and all the home Bible classes that I had, and even the one out at ASU, and I'll never forget the night that I went out there, and my common practice was to take my helmet off, simply put it on my handlebars, and go in and teach the class and come out. And when I came out, the helmet had been stolen. Well, the helmet law was still in effect back in those days, and so I, from ASU all the way back to Glendale, I had to take every conceivable side street lest I be stopped and or pulled over by the officers of the law. And I felt like a stupid criminal. And I'd look one way and I'd look the other and I'd go across. And you know, there are many side streets, but it takes you about 2.5 hours longer to get home than it would if you just kind of zapped down the highways of the freeway. The freeway is all we had back then. I-17, and then that thing going to Tucson, and that was it. I say thing because that is probably one of the most scenic drives in all of the state of Arizona. I'm surprised there isn't accidents by sheer boredom. People just simply saying, I think I'll get in a wreck so I can change, so I can change the tone of what's going on. It is awful. I mean, it is absolutely awful. Whenever John Hence says, come on down to Tucson, or up to Tucson, because he has to let me know that the geography of Tucson is higher, but to me it's down, because on the map it's down. And I'll say, oh, not really. All I can think of is that horrible, horrible drive. It's almost as bad as the one from Prescott to Seligman. That's another beautiful drive of absolutely nothing. I think the only thing that tops that is that 100 miles of nothingness from the Arizona border until you hit the Greenlands of California. You know, and then they have a place that's called Desert Center, and they've named it well. They've tried to do something with it, but, you know, as you look around, all you see is absolute nothingness. At night, it's even worse because I don't know how the bugs even survive out there. What do they find? How do they live? Yeah, there's another nice stretch, too, I was just thinking, from Bakersfield going up north. Yeah, that's no beauty either. But we do have some wonderful areas like... The honor code demands that the believer distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. I just gave you an example of non-essentials. See? What did that do for you spiritually? Nothing. Nothing. All right. And yet some people will sit there for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, and then they'll argue about whether or not that rock is prettier than the other one that they saw 3 years ago with graffiti on it. It's a non-essential. Does it matter? Think about your arguments that you have with others, whether it be husband and wife or friends. Oftentimes you will find, and some of the most horrendous arguments I've ever heard in my life, and I was not involved with them directly, involve some of the silliest things, like how to properly hold a spoon, or because a person hadn't put a handkerchief and tucked it properly into their jacket pocket. Absurd. Life is too short for that. Well, we're going to see, by the way, there's only one real essential. And guess where I'm going with this? That's Bible doctrine. Nothing else counts. But you see, we put everything else in its place. And then we wonder why we suffer the consequence. When all God is interested in, He doesn't really care what color matches you have as you go out in life. Now, that may be important to you, and I'm sure it is. And I have no problem with that. You should be well coordinated, especially you ladies. With guys, they expect you to look like slobs. You know, cutoffs and a tank top, I guess that'll cut it for most. With those awful-looking things that flap around, you know, the rubber-soled thong things that go between your big toe and your second one. I can't even wear those things. They bother me. They're awful. But then I don't like sandals anyway. But see, to me, that's a non-essential. Make an issue of it. Flexibility learns how to tolerate weirdos. There's a lot of them out there. I was amazed to find how many people psychiatrists and psychologists have actually classified as being mentally incompetent that are loose on the streets. I won't even give you the average because with as many people as we have here, two of you are shot down. When you are involved in the essentials of life, flexibility tolerates legalists. I don't like to be around them, as probably most of you don't. But you learn to tolerate them. And, of course, the holiness crowds, the holy rollers. And I know some people that whenever they come over, they don't come over often. I've known them, my wife and I have known them probably for close to 30 years, maybe even longer than that now. Oh, absolutely, 35 years. Well, they're those who speak in tongues, but they speak in tongues privately to the Lord. Only during prayer, never audibly, never in public, only behind closed doors, and especially between them as they pray. Well, I tolerate that. I know it's a non-essential. They're the ones that are confused. They don't understand the principle of tongues and the fact that it no longer exists and is bona fide in the time in which we live. But you're going to come in contact with people. And don't say to them, did you know that you're not dispensationally correct? And start straightening them out. No, just leave them alone. Now, if they come to class, like a young man did years ago, came to class, and he asked me afterwards something about tongues. He said, I understand that you don't believe that people should speak in tongues today. And I said, it's not a question of what I believe, it's what the Word of God teaches. And so he said, well, would you tell me what it is that, he says, because I've tried to and I have in fact spoken in tongues. When I told him, he said, I'll never get involved in that again, and he never did. So a lot of it is ignorance. And of course, to associate the speaking of tongues with some form of spiritual attainment is absolutely ludicrous. Never was it ever identified with any form of spirituality. As a matter of fact, initially it was used as a means of discipline to the nation of Israel, as a slap in the face to the Jews, because they had neglected to evangelize in their own language. And so God says, I'll fix you. I will now evangelize you in a foreign language. And to them, that was tongues. Because as you know, the word tongue simply means language. It does not refer to this member which wags too often, too much. Point four, Bible doctrine of the soul establishes norms on which priorities are rated. You see, right now, if you could look inside of your soul, let's just simply put a little box up here. You have a place called norms and standards. Those norms and standards were developed from childhood. Certain things, for example, based on your upbringing, and it even determines, by the way, in what part of the world you came from. For example, that they have customs in other parts of the world that we do not have here. And so that norm and standard becomes an automatic process in their life. We're not used to women, for example, do not curtsy in front of the queen. Why? Because number one, we don't have a queen. When men meet each other in certain parts of the world, they never extend their hands. I know of countries, for example, that you could get your face knocked off for simply going, hi, like that. Because in Greece, this is five times more than one. Okay? So you don't do that. And especially if you go like this. Because that, you know, here it means stop. But in Greece, it means something very, very seriously bad. But then we have expressions here that they wouldn't understand there. Japan is another country, for example. When two men meet, they generally bow in front of each other. And when, it's funny to see Americans when they meet Japanese people because they're bowing and they don't know when to stop. I guess as long as you keep bowing, am I correct? They keep bowing. I have to talk to my Japanese source here. Since she speaks fluent Japanese, if you ever want to learn it, just talk to Athena. But she has a Greek name, but she doesn't know any Greek. But she knows Japanese. She knows a little Greek, yeah. You know a little Greek, right? All right, what are your norms and standards? They are principles that you were taught by your parents, by your peers, by your siblings, by your cronies, by your experiences, and they may not be correct. Now, all of a sudden, you see, the Word of God comes on the scene with Bible doctrine, and you have a very important choice to make. You say to yourself, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't go according to my norm. That isn't according to my standard. And what's the choice? Will I remain as I am, ignorant, and then turn from ignorance to stupidity? Or will I allow doctrine to change my norms and standards? Now, this is important. No one has the right to change your norm and standard. It took you too long to get to where you are. Just like no one has the right and should ever attempt to change your personality. Doctrine doesn't even change your personality. That's obvious. What doctrine does change, however, are the things that you count important. So you have a list of standards. You have a list of norms. What is normal for you? What is a standard by which you live? It may be completely against the Word of God, but you don't know it. So as you come to Bible class, I begin to teach these things, and you are immediately confronted with a choice. Well, a lot of people say, baloney, and they leave. But it's the Word. It's not my standard. And you can only do based on what you have right here. See, what you are is right here, your norms and your standards. So when even in psychiatry, they discount the use of the word properly, the use of the word normal. What is normal? For example, you'll say, what's the normal temperature of an individual? The normal temperature for an individual, it's what's normal to them. Just like, what is your normal weight? See, but we're always trying to change things in this country. We want all the women to look like string beans or flagpoles. Some women don't look like that. They're not built like that. And I don't care what you do. They're going to look the same, only they might be a little smaller until they finally get to a skeletal form, and you'll say, ah, now I can see why they look like a pear. Their skeleton is a pear in shape. Some people are large boned, some people are medium, some people are small boned. Some people have a long waist, some people have a short waist. Long-waisted people generally look thinner than short-waisted people. Why? A person without a waist, it looks like their top is just sitting on their hips because they have no waist. Have you ever seen a man without a neck? Yeah, I'm serious. Where the head looks like it's just coming out of somewhere in the shoulder region. Or these women that have these great big long necks. I mean, they look like giraffes. Well, now, you say, well, that's wonderful. But not everybody can have that. And some women's heads look like they're coming out of their shoulders. So someone says, well, you see, the ideal thing is to have this slim neck. And say, how can you do anything about it? What, are you going to hang yourself every night from some suspension and try to stretch your... You can't fix it. You can't change it. You are the product of your genetic makeup. But your norms and standards can change. So you may have a list of priorities right now, and that's all non-essential. But give it a hearing. By and by, this is the great hope of any pastor that's communicating the Word of God, eventually be converted to biblical norms and standards. Once that happens, then you're on the road to glory. Point three, the essential is doctrine. With that, then, the non-essential is everything else in life. Regarding the essentials, you must be absolutely inflexible and rigid. You see, where I see it in the average person, I almost said normal person, in the average person, where all of these non-essentials they become inflexible toward, and when it comes to doctrine, there's their greatest area of flexibility. It's just the opposite. About non-essentials, then, you must be flexible. Four, Bible doctrine in the soul establishes the norms on which priorities are rated. In other words, you are able to rate what you see, what you experience, what you hear, based on the priorities that you have established in your life. You know, for example, that in the average gypsy family, they are told how to steal. The parents actually teach their children how to pick pockets and how to beg for money and how to pander and how to do all the other things that gypsies are noted for. And remember, they're from every society in life. Every nation of the world has its own. They're not all Hungarians, for example. They're from all over the world. But the thing is, they have a code of ethics. They have norms and standards by which they live, and they will not violate them. That's just like secret organizations that have oaths that people take. Well, you see, all these things basically are non-essentials. But you try to get a person like that straightened out and tell them, no, they shouldn't do that. Well, they say, well, that's the normal thing for me to do. My norm says I should take from somebody else. I should pick their pocket. I should try to swindle them. Now, some of you should be sitting here this evening saying, well, I've been taught differently. I think it's the same area in promiscuity.
as far as being loose in life. It has to do with your upbringing. It has to do with your training. It has to do with your norms. You see, the one thing we don't want to do is violate our own norms and standards. Well, there's where the rub comes in. Because if our norm and standard isn't correct, then it's not a matter of violating it. It's just going along with our norm. To someone else, it might be a violation of theirs. So what should the attitude of the other be to the one who has violated their norm? Non-essential. Doctrine will take care of it. Some of you are probably thinking, well, from what you've said, it appears that doctrine can take care of everything. Well, guess what? It can. That's exactly its purpose. Everything. Not only does it have every answer of any question that you're going to have in life, but it has the solutions for anything that you'll ever, ever come up with in your mind or in your experience. That's the beauty of it. What's our problem? We don't know it. All right, so point five then is obvious. Without doctrine of the soul, the believer operates under erroneous norms. You can see the problem, especially in a marriage. Here is Joe married to Jane. All right, Joe was raised in a Christian home with Christian ethics. Joe was given doctrine from the time that he could hear and distinguish what he was hearing. Whereas Jane was raised, let's make it ridiculous, in a gypsy home. All right? Are they going to have problems? You better believe they're going to have problems. Of course, this is ridiculous, but I'm just trying to show you what can happen. And so this person will have a very serious problem with this person, and this person doesn't even know what they're getting all excited about. What's wrong with that? See, that's their norm. And that's why I keep telling the singles class, make sure you find out what makes the other person tick. Find out what their norms and standards are. Ask them questions. If you don't like the answers, then you have a choice at that point. See, you'll never go into the compatibility stage in a meaningful relationship if you're still hung up in attraction. And remember, attraction has nothing but outward. That's all it is. It doesn't tell you anything about the person, the real person. The real person's on the inside. And if you marry in the attraction stage, I don't give you much choice, much chance of success. Unless you start moving very quickly in the compatibility stage. And that takes a lot of conversation and an exchange of norms and standards. All right, so Jane here says, well, how come you think that way? And so Joe says, well, in 1 Kings 19:27 it says, so now she has a always quote the Bible, which says that to her, the standard is not the Word of God, but to him it is. Or she says, oh, really? Now she has a choice to make. Is she going to change her norms or remain stupid all her life? That's the way it works. Look, people, we were all raised in different environments and by different people with different ideas. Remember last night I was telling you that I used to try to solve all of my problems by knocking people down. I'll tell you why. Because when I was growing up, I used to be a very passive individual. I let people bully me. First of all, as you know, I spent a lot of time in the military academy, and therefore, I was constantly under authority orientation. I had to make my bed at a certain time. I had to fall out at a certain time. I had to be at a certain place at a certain time. I'm talking about 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. Well, eventually, your mind begins to develop this militant, but not militant in the sense of warlike, but an authority situation. So anybody that came to my life that proposed anything, I would just simply go along with it. Bullies as well. They used to push me around. They knocked me down. I can remember. So my mother used to say to me, "Why don't you fight back?" And I said, "No, I can't do that." And I just wanted to leave it at that. And she kept on, "Why don't you fight back?" So one day I did, and I liked it. You see, my norms changed under the tutorage of my mother. She says, "Why don't you fight back? If he hits you, you hit him." Well, what obviously was missing from my mother's great advice? Doctrine. Is that what doctrine says? Does doctrine say if someone hits you, you knock them down with a lead pipe? No. Do unto others as they do to you? Is that what it says? No. But you see, there was no doctrine in my home. There was no Bible in my home. There was no Christocentric atmosphere in my home. Well, we try to change that with our children, and hopefully, by and by, it'll manifest itself eventually. The norms and standards are what makes you tick. What makes you, the decisions you make, how you react to individuals, how you react to circumstances. And it's based on a list of priorities. For example, let's say in the list of priorities, number one on his list under the subcategory marriage is fidelity. In her standards, number nine on her list after the first eight is fidelity. So he says, "You've been unfaithful." He says, she says, "I don't know what you're getting all excited about." It happens. Remember, we assume that this guy was raised in a Christian home, and this person was not. All right. That's why Bible class is so important. Because regardless of your background, regardless of the way you were raised, don't ever use that as an excuse. We had a gal at our last church always trying to impress me with somebody else's problem because, "Well, you don't know her upbringing." I don't care about her upbringing. "Well, you don't know what she struggled through as a young person." Who cares? Did God save that person? Yes. Can God do anything in the life of that person? What are you trying to tell me? They're finished? God can never use them? Doctrine is just as applicable to the person who's had a rough life or one who hasn't. Why? Because doctrine takes care of everything. And that's just not an oversimplified statement. And I don't have to see it experientially to know that it works. The very fact that the word says that it works is sufficient. You find me any passage that says the Word of God is alive and powerful and can do whatever it can in the life of an individual except people who have been when they were young. You fill in the okay? No, it doesn't say that. See, we're always coming up with these exceptions. And there's nothing exceptional about it. There are no exceptions in the Word. Every believer has equal opportunity and equal privilege to advance to maturity. All you men, for example, potentially could be like the Apostle Paul. What advantage did he have? None. None. You could all, you ladies, could all be some as wonderful and as mighty as the giants, the giant women of Scripture. Of course, you could also be a Jezebel. You know, I've never met a woman named Jezebel. I guess that's one thing people don't name their children. I've never met a woman. Maybe you have. Yeah, let me know. Jezebel. What an awful thing to name a child. Of course, there's some names that we name children. You're not sure what you've named them. Okay? Y'all know what the word Beth means? House. Thank you. But at least if you modify it and call them Elizabeth, it's from Eli, the house of God. So the assumption is that this person is going to house God one day in their being, which, of course, we are. But when you call them Beth, call them house. The house of Lem. No. The house of David. All right. You're not supposed to ask questions like that. Let the women be silent in the church. It's too late, yes. But see, that's a Norman standard that Alicia has. She can't help it. We'll just have to tolerate it. See, flexibility tolerates all weirdos, legalists, and holy women. All right, so without doctrine in the soul, the believer operates under erroneous norms. And so you don't know, even in, for example, table manners. If you've been raised in a home where manners are very, very clearly delineated and expected, okay, and you go into another home where things aren't done accordingly, you have a serious problem. You go, right? If you see the man of the house, for example, take his knife and pick up some peas and kind of open his mouth and let him roll off the blade onto his down his throat, that's a little different than the way you've been raised, you understand. Or if they throw food at each other. Okay? I've always played it safe. If I'm somewhere where I'm not sure what is correct or what is incorrect, I just watch other people, and if they get by with it, I guess I can do it too. You know, like I'm used to picking up chicken with my hands, but is that proper under all circumstances? Well, I understand in some circles it is now acceptable. But, you know, you don't pick up. Well, you know what I'm talking about. This thumb is not the scoop. All right, I see more people doing it. They'll take their fork, and something keeps moving around their plate, and they'll just kind of hold their thumb down there like a barrier, and then run it into the... Okay. And I can remember one time we had some of our family there, and I was correcting a grandchild, and then I looked over, and their mother was shoveling. Well, what else can you expect then, you see? The Norman standard based on sloppiness. Even good housekeeping. Yeah, it's a Norman standard based on what you have been exposed to. If you lived in a pigsty, then you go grunting through life. All right. See how many things we can get taken care of here by just going that way? Without doctrine, erroneous standards. Point six. Jesus distinguished between the essentials and non-essentials when he put the horsey woman of Luke 11 in her place. Remember? She came up with, "Blessed is the womb that carried thee," and so on. That woman was a horse. She wanted a hearing. And so the Lord just read her out right now. All she said, by the way, in Luke 11 was non-essential. She introduced a non-essential, and our Lord replied with what was an essential. And of course, he said, what's important is hearing and retaining the word of God. Not blessed is the womb that carried you. See? That's, by the way, one of the first libers in Scripture. Not the first, however. Jezebel was the other one. Subpoint A, Hebrews 10, 35 and 36 says, "Don't throw away as worthless your confidence in doctrine, for you keep on having need of persistence, in order that when you have accomplished the will of God, that is, reached maturity, you might carry off for yourself the promises." That's what's important. And you see, if you're not pursuing that in your Christian life, if that is not your aim or your goal, then your norms are mixed up. Your standards are erroneous. And I can't change them. I found that out a long time. Oh, I tried. Man, when I first got in the ministry, I used to rant and rave and pound and jump up and down trying to change the norms and standards of individuals. And then I found that doesn't work. That doesn't work. Because I could say the same thing quietly without getting myself all riled up. And if they didn't take it from the Word, were they going to take it from me? Was I going to convince them otherwise? Never worked. And I find that whether I get riled up or whether I'm quiet about it, if the Word is working in the life of a person, they're going to take it from the Word and allow doctrine to change their norms. I can't do it. You can't do it. The biggest danger in that as well, as we've made it very clear in our singles class, that don't ever marry someone with the intent of changing them. You're not going to do it. Don't ever do it. You see something in them you don't like, just make sure that you recognize the fact first you don't like it, and then intensify it by 10. That's marriage. Because that's when the guard comes down. That's when the mask comes off. Say, ha-ha, I got the ring. Rah! You say, ah! See what I've been hiding all this time? There's the real me. You know, off comes the rubber mask. And it's bing, bing, you know, and then the pitchfork and the whole works. And that's the guy. You can just imagine how she feels about it. Yeah, whatever he does in public, he'll do 10 times worse at home. Without even caring. Without even batting an eye. If he's a slobber on his friends, wait. I'll tell you. And people say, well, I'll change him. I'll refine him. Listen, men are not like a puppy dog that you can train with a rolled up piece of paper. Doesn't work that way. They will not change. Doctrine will change them. You can't. Romans 13:4. Let God continue truthfully through every man who in fact is a liar, that you might become vindicated by means of your doctrine. See, doctrine is always the essential, and you are inflexible with it, with its regard, but regarding other things, flexibilities. There's a truth also that you should have in your notes. Inflexibility in non-essentials destroys empires, peoples, and virtue. Eventually, it'll destroy you. Why? Because you attempt to be a perfectionist. What's a perfectionist? A perfectionist is someone who's never learned the difference between essentials and non-essentials. There's nothing wrong with trying to do something accurately and correctly in your life. That's not what I'm getting at. But when you begin to impose your standards upon others, it'll destroy you. You'll be destroyed by your own frustration. And they'll find you someplace babbling or burbling in front of a mirror in a mental institution. The human mind was not designed to have all things in life essential. Well, the key is, what's essential in your life? What are the norms by which you live? Only you can determine that. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Tomorrow night, we continue with Romans 8.